And this is very, very good text, and some of the more encouraging, spurring on text that you can read in the scriptures, in my mind. I have a big task of communicating it to you clearly, and so I would like to pray one more time, just for the strength to do that well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy to allow us the opportunity to come and to hear your word. We thank you for the picture that we have as our future. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this word well, that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would guard my mouth, that I would honor you, that you would give me your spirit and empower me to teach well, to encourage the saints. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified out of our time together this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so I have a lot going on here in this text, a lot to cover. Is this mic okay? Do I need to transfer it to get it away from my mouth? Closer? Like that? Okay, we're good? All right, okay. So, sorry, it was ringing in my ears. Behold. Okay, so we're going to cover all of this text, and I got a lot of feedback from you guys from last week and how the structure was helpful, how like breaking down into like each little point was helpful and easy to follow. And this morning, I'm going to break it down. There's going to be a structure, but it's going to be more thematic, if you will. We're going to cover big themes, and we're going to be a little less structured. So the title of this sermon is The End of Mission. The title of the sermon is The End of Mission. And I have 2 points in this sermon. The first point is the end of mission. The second point is the end of mission. So you're going to remember this structure, all right? So the title is The End of Mission. The first point is the end of mission. And the second point is the end of mission. And then I'm going to have some application to work this out for you. There you go, all 3 points. We all know that the word end, right, has multiple meanings. In one sense, it could be the end of something, so the termination, the finish, the wrapping up, the result, right? And the other thing that you can use end for is purpose, right? So the end of man doesn't mean like, okay, man is done or man is finished. It means the purpose of man. And so my 2 points are the end of mission and the end of mission. And my goal this morning is to see the result and the purpose of mission and to be spurred on in that mission by seeing its result and its purpose. So those are the 2 ends that we're talking about. End as in the result, how it finishes, and end as in the purpose of mission. We're going to see those 2 things, and we're going to be spurred on by those truths. And so just to recap, my name's Jay. I'm one of the church planters here. My partner Rocky and I hope to plant a church in Waihu at the beginning of 2019. And we've been preaching through a series on our mission. And so we started out with the foundation. We saw a biblical theology of how the mission is God's mission. And then we covered the message. What is the gospel? We read Romans chapter 3 and just understood what the gospel is, what is the message that brings salvation to people. The third sermon was the charge, the Great Commission, the fact that we are called as believers to be a part of the mission, to go forth and preach the gospel to the nations. The fourth was the messengers. So last week we talked about the community of Christ, right? The community of the church, those who bear that message and how we are known to the world. Today we're talking about the consummation, how the mission will wrap up. And next week, Rocky is going to come and preach to you from Philippians, and he's going to challenge you in partnership, how you can be a partner, how you can partner in mission. So that's where we are in the sermon series. And again, today the goal is to look at the result and the purpose of mission and to be spurred on in that mission by seeing its result and its purpose. So, point number one, the end of mission. The end of mission. So what does it look like when God's mission and our mission is finally wrapped up and all that he set out to accomplish has been accomplished? When everything is said and done, when all of redemptive history is completed, what is the result? What's the end look like? And I want to break this down into a couple of different sections, primarily the place and the people. So we're going to look at the place and the people. And then we're going to look at the God and his relationship with those people. And so this text is a really complex, busy text. And the reason that I want to cover the place and the people at the same time is because there's a lot of different ways to interpret what's being said in this text about the New Jerusalem, the city, the walls, the stones, and things like that. And a lot of people would like to read that literally. There's a literal city and literal walls and literal stones and all kinds of like actual things that are going on here. And a lot of other people like to see this as figurative. These are just ways to point to the bride of Christ, the people, and how they will be pure and how they will reflect the glory of God and how they will be with him and how they will be a dwelling place for God and he will dwell with us. So those are both legitimate options. And there are a lot of people here who have studied this text and have landed on one of those two places. And I'm here to say, if you have, that's fine. And if you haven't, that's fine. I'm going to give you kind of an overview and the main theme of the point. What the main theme of the text is, and we're going to see that it still applies to us, regardless of where we're landing, as to whether or not this is a literal city or a figurative. So let's look at the place and the people. Let's look first at what the writer says about the new heaven and a new earth. So in verse 1 of chapter 21, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So here the term new, you can use new in a couple of different meetings, but in a couple of different ways. But in the New Testament, you've got new as in it's brand new, like it's just started existing, right? So a time frame, it didn't exist and now it does. Or it can mean new as in quality. It is brand new. It has a quality of newness. It has a quality of purity and perfection. And here I believe that this term, the new heavens and the new earth, holds that second meaning. It holds that second meaning. This is a heaven and a earth, which much like our resurrection bodies will be identifiable, we will resemble, just like Jesus was knowable, right? As he was raised from the dead and he came back and he visited his disciples, they recognized him, but his body was transformed. His body had a new quality, a perfected, pure quality. And what we see here is a picture of a new heaven and a new earth that have that quality, that transformed quality. Just like you as a sinner are saved from death and brought into life, you're transformed from dead to life. This new heaven and the new earth is like the old heaven and the old earth, but it is transformed and its quality is of such perfection and purity that it is given the title of newness. It is the new transformed heaven and earth. All dross, all imperfection has been destroyed. The new heaven and the earth is this amazingly pure and perfect place. And so in our heaven, in our earth that we're currently in, we're always constantly amazed by the contrast of the wonder of creation and its fallenness. So you're on the road to Hana, right? There's pretty plants. They're beautiful. Everywhere is like beautiful foliage. You get out, and in my backyard, there's this weed that grows, and you pull it, and it smells really bad. It has this little white flower. It's this nasty weed, and it just eats everything. It'll overgrow everything, and if you don't pull it, it'll start to take over your yard. So there's this contrast of beautiful, wonderful, amazing plant life and weeds that choke up and kill everything. Majestic animals. Like there's this big bird, I don't even know what it is, but I've only ever seen it here, and it flies super high, and it soars, and it just kind of like sits in the wind, and it's beautiful and majestic. Or you watch humpback whales, and they're just like how huge they are and how majestic they are. And at the same time, there's mosquitoes. This contrast, right, of majestic, amazing, broken, beautiful ocean, amazing, serene. You want to look at it all the time, contrasted with tsunamis that take life and destroy life. In our current world, we are constantly seeing the contrast of the beauty of God's creation, the majesty of God's creatorship, his craftsmanship, and at the same time, the existence of fallenness and brokenness. And what we see in the new heaven and the new earth is the amplification. So everything good here is way better than we could ever imagine there. And not only is that the truth, so not only is everything way better, but there's the complete absence of anything evil or imperfect or broken. Everything is absolutely perfect. Everything is absolutely perfect. All of the evil, all of the problems, all of the brokenness of the world, all those things will be fixed. The new creation, back to the way it was supposed to be, perfectly for our delight in the garden. When you read Adam and Eve placed in a garden, it was perfectly delightful for them, perfectly designed for our stewardship and management under the reign of Christ, perfectly free from any imperfection, death, and sin. And we also see this statement, the sea was no more. So so when you read all of Revelation, there are a number of things that the sea is associated with. It's often associated with the origin of cosmic evil. It's associated with unbelieving, rebellious nations and their schemes. It's associated with the place of the dead. And so when it says the sea will be no more, I don't know if it's saying the literal ocean will go away, or if it's saying all of these things that the Bible Revelation has been associating with the sea will be done away with. But the truth is all evil will be gone. All imperfection, all death will be gone. And if there is a sea, it will be perfect and tsunami-less. It will be without death and evil. It will be perfect. The new heaven, the new earth, they will be perfect and amazing. And then we have this picture of the new Jerusalem. And this is where we start to really kind of wonder, like, okay, is this literal or figurative? Is this a place or is this a people? Is this an actual city? Or is this an analogy or a symbol for the people of God? So let's focus on kind of what the aspects of the purity of the city. So we see, and I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's 21:2. Later in 21, he says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the city to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what we see here is this continuity of the story of God, the Old Testament, right? The sons, the tribes of Israel, and the apostles, the 12 apostles, the New Testament, being brought together to form this holy city, the continuity of God's story coming together in this culmination of perfection. And the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold, measuring the city, to measure the city and its gates and its walls, and the city lies four square in its length, the same as its width. He measured the city with this rod, 1,200 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which are also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And then he lists the jewels. And he says, in the 12 gates were the 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. So that's the picture that we're given of the New Jerusalem. And I just want to look at a few of these characteristics real quick. I want to highlight them and then give you the main focus, or the main thrust of the text and why it's being said. So first, let's look at the size. It's big. Okay? It's really big. 1,200 stadia is over 1,300 miles. So that's that squared. If this is literal or symbolic, either way, it's huge. It brings in all of the people of God. It constitutes all of God's children being brought in. It's huge. And the most important thing to know about the size and the shape is that it is big enough to bring in all of the people of God. And then also what's really important is the proportions are exactly like the most holy place in the Old Testament. And we're going to come back to that point in a little bit. So its size, it's big. It brings in all the people. It fits all of the children of God. The second aspect I want to notice about the city, the New Jerusalem, is its security. Its security. It says it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. So I went to school in Louisville, Kentucky, and about 45 minutes south of Louisville, Kentucky is Fort Knox. How many of you know what Fort Knox is? Okay, so it's like where we have our gold, right? And so if you drive by Fort Knox, the government immediately knows. Just like we know this guy and his entire criminal background check, whatever. Just walls and walls and guns and gates and fences and barbed wire and security and all kinds of measures to secure this place. And it has nothing on the New Jerusalem. The security of the New Jerusalem is immense. It has immense walls. So if you're reading this literally, you're talking 216-foot walls. If you're reading this figuratively, you're talking really secure. It has gates, intense gates that are made of pure gold. And at those gates, Securitas. No, not Securitas. Flaming messengers of light. On the mainland, Securitas, they're given these like chintzy little cars, like these really ugly little cars that like break down in Walmart parking lot. Here they drive Tacomas. That's an upgrade, right? Flaming messengers of light bring security to the new heavens, to the new Jerusalem. It is secure. It is absolutely unshakable. We also see that there is absolutely no threat to the new Jerusalem. In 21:25, it says, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So some of you are really good at math, and you figured out that the gates never shut. There is no threat to the New Jerusalem. It is absolute and unshakable in its security. Let's look at the quality of the new Jerusalem. So in 21:11, we see that it is having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. In verse 18, it says, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. In verse 19 of chapter 21, it says, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. In verse 21, it says, gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, how many of you have ever seen what jasper looks like? Anybody? Okay, so it's kind of reddish. It's not clear. How many of you have ever seen gold? Okay, you've all seen gold. Put your hands up. It's not clear, right? So something weird is going on here. The magnificence of these jewels, the quality and the purity of this gold is something that we don't even have the mindset to grasp right now. So one of my favorite movies right now is Thor Ragnarok, and there's this character, and Thor's like running around in a circle, and it's like this wormhole. And he comes back, and this character named Korg's like, oh yeah, it's not a circle, it's more like a freaky circle. So he's saying like there's this abnormal wormhole thing that we can't understand. And here, when we look at this testimony of John, he's looking at heaven, what we see is this material, these stones, this that has such a purity, such a nature that we can't even wrap our minds around it. We cannot understand the purity and the perfection of the stones and the material of this city. It is absolutely beyond anything we've ever seen. The quality, the purity. And whether you take it literally or figuratively, here are the two most important things that I want you to know about the new Jerusalem. So if you're writing things down, here are the two most important things that I want you to know about the new Jerusalem. It is that the bride is adorned for her husband. So as it says in 21:2, the bride is adorned for her husband. And in 21:11, they reflect the glory of God. So the people of God, the bride of Christ, is conformed into the image of Christ and is perfected in such a way that she is adorned for her husband. She is absolutely perfectly ready for God. She is absolutely perfectly ready to be with and consummate and worship God and to be in fellowship with Him for all of eternity. And they reflect the glory of God perfectly. They reflect the glory of God perfectly. This new Jerusalem, this bride of Christ will reflect the glory of God perfectly forever. There will be no impurity, no imperfection. And we will need transformed minds, transformed eyes to take all of this in. So let's look at another aspect of the people is the nations. This talk of the nations, we see, and by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So back in 2005, I'm from a place called Munford, Alabama. You've never heard of it. It's this tiny little podunk town that, like, you've never heard of it. And my family has never been anywhere, or as we like to say in Alabama, I ain't never been nowhere. And so It's a triple negative, by the way. And so at 2005, I'm in college, and I get suckered into this spring break trip, right, to come to Hawaii. It was the first time I'd ever been west of the Mississippi, and I came to Hawaii, way west of the Mississippi. So I land in Honolulu, having never been anywhere as an 18-year-old, and I get out, and we're going through Honolulu, and I'm seeing, like, signs in Japanese and then English, and I'm seeing, like, all kinds of ethnicities and all kinds of food, and I'm just being exposed to this stuff. And I just remember having this just immense shock. Like, I know nothing. I know nothing. And I just remember being overwhelmed by all of the cultures. And then we leave Honolulu and we go to Big Island and we spend like 10 days on Big Island and getting to know like the really countryside of Big Island and the culture there, the uniqueness of the people of Hawaii. And I just remember going home thinking, I know nothing. And I'm amazed at the cultures, the difference, the diversity, how unique each one is, all that they bring to the table, the food, the language, the music, the community, the style, everything they bring to the table. And over time, I was exposed to the division, the imperfection, the brokenness, the unaffordable housing, the corrupt politics, the working three jobs to get by, the racial tensions. And what we see here is that all of the best of every culture and every people and every ethnicity will be brought into the kingdom, into the New Jerusalem. All of God's craftsmanship in creating diversity in languages and food and music and style will be brought in, and none of man's fallen sinfulness to ruin it will be there. We will see perfect unity in diversity around the throne of God. We see in verse 2 of chapter 22, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, you can take this literally. There's a literal tree, or you can take this figuratively. This is just God giving life. Either way, what we see is the healing of nations. What we see is the healing of nations, the river of living waters, the tree of life. These are things that you're talking about. So eternal life flows forever from God and from the Lamb. We are being restored to perfection. We are being restored to righteousness and intimacy and perfection in our community, the way that we interact with one another, the way that we interact with God. So what we see about the place and the people is that it is absolutely amazing in its perfection and in its quality. The people are absolutely pure in their righteousness. They are given the ability to interact with one another in absolute perfection. I mean, we are friends and we still have disagreements. You're talking about every culture, every nation, every people, every tribe and tongue brought together in perfect unity and in an ability to get along and an ability to celebrate one another, and an ability to celebrate redemption. So that's the first two things we look at, the place and the people. The second thing that we want to look at here is their relationship with God. Their relationship with God. Verse 2 of chapter 21, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God has done it. God has done it. This is a bride adorned for her husband coming from God.
He has saved, perfected, and adorned his people for himself for all of eternity. And he keeps going, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The presence of God will be with us. So we just wrapped up Exodus, right? Which we covered a lot about the separation, right? What did it look like for God to dwell with his people in Exodus, right? There was the camp. Then there was the tabernacle, and then in the tabernacle, there was this tiny little place, right? The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And in that tiny little place, that's where God dwelt. And everyone else was separated, first by the veil, then by the outer walls, then by the outside walls. They were in the camp. There was a separation. And to commune with God, you had to have an advocate. You had to have a priest to go and make sacrifice on your behalf. There was separation. What we see here is there is no separation. God is in the midst of his people. And that's the point of the New Jerusalem being shaped like the holy place. We're going to be with God. We're going to be in the most holy place. The dwelling place of God will be with man. We're no longer outside. The curtain was torn. We will experience a unity that we can't even imagine. We also see, he keeps going, he says, he will wipe away, in verse 3, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Not only will God make a way to dwell among us, among his people, like he did in the Old Testament, but more actually, perfectly, but he's actually going to fix everything and put an end to all suffering and pain. Death and all of its effects are gone. Physical death and all the fallout consequences of death entering the world are done. Everything that went wrong this morning on your way to worship, whether your car broke down or you got an argument with your wife or your kids were disobedient or you're hungry right now or you didn't drink enough coffee, all of the effects of sin and death are done. We will dwell in an abundance of life. God will right everything that was wrong, wipe away every tear. He continues in verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. He will perfectly satisfy us with eternal life. He will be to us a perfect father, and he will make us his children. He will destroy all that is not perfect. There will be nothing imperfect to distract, to take away from the goodness of God. He continues in verse 23, he says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There is no more temple. There is no more sacrificial system. There's no more priesthood other than Christ. There's no curtain between us and the presence of God. There's no sin to atone for. We are in direct, uninhibited fellowship with God and Jesus. The glory of God is its light. The glory of God is its light. This is the glory that caused Moses to age when he saw a glimpse of it. And it made him glow. And it caused people to fear him when he came down from the mountainside. This is the glory that would have struck Moses dead if he had seen God in his fullness. And now we will see that glory, and we will see everything by that glory. We will eternally bask in directly in the glory of God. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. No more imperfection, but we will be directly before the throne of God and the Lamb, and we will worship. We will worship. So I'm a person, I have a hard time connecting emotionally a lot of times. And there are times when I look at Auntie Wanda Jean Blondo and I just think, man, I wish I could just worship like that woman. I wish I could just worship like that woman. And what we see here is that so grounded in who you are, central to who you are, is the desire, the longing to worship God. And what we see is that Auntie Wanda Jean will have perfect knees, and she'll be able to stand, and she'll have perfect eyes to gaze upon God for all of eternity. She's going to have a perfect voice with which to worship God for all of eternity, and there's no more knee surgery, and there's no more getting to and from church in pain. And for me, I'm going to be able to worship like that. I'm going to be able to worship with that kind of enthusiasm and more. We will be given perfection in worship. Verse 4 of chapter 22. They will see his face. We're gonna have eyes that will be able to see the face of God. And so if the city that we've been reading about, if it's literal and there really are those amazing stones and that amazing gold and the pearl and everything and its size and everything, and it really is that amazing and it's literal, it's going to be nothing compared to the face of God. And we get to look in his face, and it says his name will be on their foreheads. And what that means is we will be sealed. We will be his. He's going to seal us. We are going to be his forever. He will keep us for all of eternity in that state of perfection, in that state of being able to worship in unity, seeing him directly. Verse 5 of chapter 22, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. We are going to be with God in perfection for all of eternity, worshiping with full capacity, experiencing no more pain or death or sin or brokenness. This is the end of mission. This is the result of mission. This is how mission wraps up. That's the end of mission. So my second point, that was the first point, the end of mission. My second point, the end of mission, or the purpose of mission. What is the reason for God's mission? What is the reason all of this happened? What is the reason for all of these things? This life, God creating the world, Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead. What was the purpose? I'm just going to read a text, Ephesians 2. This is just going to summarize what I believe is being said in 21 and 22 about the community, the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Do you know why you were saved? Do you know why God did everything? Why he spoke the universe into existence and why he sent Jesus to die on the cross? Do you know why he did that? So that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is why you were saved. That's the purpose of mission. That's the end of mission. You were saved so that God might lavish his love on you, so that he might pour out all of his grace and mercy and kindness on you, so that he might perfect you and give you ultimate unity with him forever. We were dead. We were the cowardly, like it was saying in Revelation 21, all those who will be in the lake of fire, all those who were given the second death, we were the cowardly. And now we will boldly approach the throne. We were the faithful, we were the faithless, and now we need no faith because we will see God. We were the detestable, and we will be adorned as a bride for her husband. We were the murderers, and we will dwell in perfect peace with all nations and God. We were the sexually immoral, and we will finally fulfill all longing by gazing upon the face of God. We were the sorcerers, and we will see truly miraculous works of God for eternity. We were the idolaters, and we will have the only true object of worship with us forever. We were the liars, and we will worship in spirit and truth for eternity. That's the purpose of mission. That's why you were saved. That's why everything. That's the end of mission. It's so that God might glorify himself through lavishing his goodness on his bride for all of eternity. That's why you were saved. So that's the end of mission, how it wraps up, and that's the end of mission, why it all happened. And I want to give you some application, and we're going to have to roll through this quickly. But I have 3 points of application real quick for you. The first point of application is this is your end. And it's your end. As in, this is how things will end for you. This is the result of your life, the result of Christ on the cross, crucified for you to bring you into eternity. This is your end, and it is your end. It is your purpose. It is your purpose. It's why you exist. It is your reality, so it's secure. And it's your purpose. So what joy do you have knowing that this is your secured reality? What kind of a joy do you have with which to walk through this life knowing that we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places? What kind of a joy do you have to walk through this life and all of the hardships? What is this truth make you see when you think of sin? Doesn't it make sin just look silly and unattractive and unappealing? Why do I need sin? I have God for eternity. Amen. This is your ultimate reality. This is your purpose, and it is the result of everything. You will worship him forever in perfection. How much power does it give you to walk day in and day out to know that this is who you are, this is your reality, and this is why you live? When you think about fighting sin, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. I am created for the new heavens and the new earth. I am created to worship God for all of eternity. This is my purpose. This is where I'm going. That's the first point of application. You need to know that. That helps you fight sin. That helps you walk faithfully. That helps you walk in righteousness. The second point of application is this is God's mission, okay? This is God's mission. That was the first sermon. The first sermon was this is God's mission. So really quickly, just how this helps you practically is if this is God's mission, will it fail? If this is God's mission, are you going to be let down? If this is God's mission, is there any reason to lack confidence in His goodness in your life? How often do we fail to remember that the mission is God's when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted towards anxiety in our circumstances, when we're fearful in sharing the gospel? That this will happen is as secure as the New Jerusalem. This is God's mission. And so you need to hang on to the truth that it will be accomplished. This is sure in your life. This is sure. This is absolutely true. And the final point is, this is your mission. This is your mission. You've been brought into this mission. You've been given the Great Commission. Rocky preached from the Great Commission and how we are commanded to go and preach the gospel. So what kind of freedom does this future give you to pursue mission hard in this life? How often do we fear mission? We fear rejection, the loss of friends and family. But this is our mission, and it's secure. The end of this mission is secure. The end is everyone being brought in to worship God in perfection. This mission will not fail. The end of this mission is secure. And so since it is your mission, you can move forward with the greatest confidence. And what freedom does this give you to be sacrificial in mission? Beloved, Rocky is going to come to you next week and preach from Philippians, and he's going to challenge you pretty hard. He's going to give you challenges to send and to give and to pray for and to go on mission. How much freedom do you have to do those things? Those sacrificial things, to give sacrificially, to send your family and your friends as missionaries and church planters, to give up this community, to give up Kahului Baptist Church, to go on mission to be a part of another community sacrificially. How much freedom do you have to do those things when your ultimate reality is before the throne of God with all cultures, with perfect community before God forever? You have the ultimate freedom to be sacrificial in mission. And so I just want to set up next week as Rocky's going to come in and he's going to hardcore press you to be sacrificial in mission. And I want you to have this in your mind. The end of mission is the glory of God forever, worshiping in perfection together for all of eternity. Let's pray together and worship together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the fact that you have done these things, and these things are true and sure and real. And these things are happening soon. Father, you said these things are coming soon. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to wrestle with these truths, that we would be encouraged by your gospel, by how you have saved us and redeemed us, and how you will ultimately perfect us and sanctify us and give us the right to worship and to see your face forever. And Father, we pray that you would do all of this for your name's sake. Amen.